anyone want to guess how many times the average adult in America checks their phone? 100? 1600? Okay, so the official statistic as of earlier this year, the average adult in America checks their phone 150 times a day. Does that feel good? Doesn't feel good. So during my talk, everybody has to turn off their phone. No, I'm just kidding. So each time we do one of these events, the first half, the goal is to really just kind of figure out where we're at as a culture. We'll bring in all kinds of different people from different backgrounds. But the second half will always be the perspective of faith. What does Scripture have to say about it? The gateway to most of the world's information is most likely the first thing you touch in the morning and the last thing that you touch at night. 1.4 billion people in the world currently have smartphones, and the number is growing fast. Here's a few statistics. In the next 24 hours, humans will text 188 billion times. Every 2 days, we create as much digital content as we did from the beginning of human civilization until 2003. And there are now more pages on the web than there are stars in our galaxy. So change has been always happening in human history, but it has never happened so fast, and it's never been so personal. A $20 smartphone might not seem like a big deal to you, but it's actually remarkable. Technological revolutions have happened throughout history, but for the first time, it's possible for everyone to be involved. In the 1500s, you couldn't really buy a printing press and keep it in your living room. So this change, what's interesting about this change is that it's very personal and it's very participatory. It involves anyone who can access a computer or a mobile device. Currently, 2 billion people, it's estimated by the Google guys, are currently online, with the other 5 billion estimated to come online within the next 10 years. So the digital age has brought astounding change, and it will bring astounding change. And whether this change will be good or bad depends on us. The internet is the world's largest ungoverned space. It's a little freaky. The freedom and speed of information flow has significantly shaped how we live our daily lives. We now have this ability to customize what, how, and when we take in the daily news of the day. It's no longer just watching the news at 8 p.m. Now everything's customized to my own likes and dislikes. If you wanted to hear music in the past, you had to do it in community. You had to go to an actual live performance with live musicians. But now put your headphones on and instantly download whatever it is that you want to listen to. And you don't have to stay up late at night with your Memorex tape recorder waiting for your favorite song, November Rain for Me in 1991, to come on so you can record it. So you don't have to buy the album Support Guns N' Roses. You have the globe at your fingertips. You could figure out where to go, where to stay, what to eat, and how to get there in minutes. Physical distance no longer keeps you from connecting with family members or friends. The way that we monitor and care for our bodies will continue to change throughout new technology in our world. You can donate to relief efforts within minutes of a disaster with your phone. So it's needless to say, the last 10 years have unleashed incredible opportunities, but they have also come with astounding complexities. I think most of us are concerned about the sheer amount of time we spend on our devices, and yet we freak out when our battery dies. Mine freaked out earlier, or went dead earlier today, and I freaked out. Most of us feel anxious about the amount of personal information that is out on the internet and who can see it, including the government. The next generation, this is something I think about often as I am raising 3 kids in LA, the next generation will face more personal scrutiny than any other generation in history. All their information, pictures, photos, we've already seen how it's affected young people today. It's only going to increase. But of course, the implications of this new digital age go beyond our personal lives into international affairs, the corporate world, even to war, and as was mentioned earlier, terrorism. And it may actually be, according to the Google guys in their the most recent book, The New Digital Age, that there will not be an internet or a World Wide Web, but several internets. And it may be that you actually have to get a digital visa in order to browse a web page in foreign countries. So no longer will it be the Great Firewall of China. There may actually be separate internets. So most people agree that, generally speaking, advance in technology is a good thing, yet 7 out of 10 adults in America admit to feeling completely overwhelmed by the amount of information they have. So all of this leads some people to worship technology as though it will save us, or reject technology as though it will kill us. So how should we move forward, and can the Bible point us in the right direction? The answer is a resounding yes. So the Christian faith insists that we need ancient truth in our modern days. The Christian faith, the Holy Scriptures, insists that everything contained in them has to do with all of life. But unfortunately, we tend to compartmentalize. If you attend church regularly, you're like, cool, I'm at church on Sunday, but then we tend to disconnect when we engage in a lot of other areas of life. But the Bible insists again and again that whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking or browsing on your phone, that we're to do all to the glory of God, and that the Bible actually instructs us in the way in which we are to do that. We're to have ancient truth in our modern age. We're to have spiritual roots in digital soil. So we need theology as a framework to understand how to live in this age. Theology, you know, is not meant for just scholastics and academics. Theology is for everybody. It was once said that everybody's a theologian. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? So it's your understanding of God, and as a result, your understanding of the world and how you're to live in the world. And there are these three kind of acts, or three turning points, that the Bible really covers, and that's creation, fall, redemption. That's the story of the world according to Scripture. That originally, God created this world as good. God created it with an incredible design in mind. That means that humanity originally were image bearers of God. And yet, humanity has turned away from God in rebellion, which the Bible calls sin, and we refer to that as the fall. So God created everything good, but as a result of the fall, there is now sin in the world. And so that's tainted everything we do, our the motivations of our heart to the very work of our hands. Everything is tainted by this thing called sin. But God provided the ultimate solution by himself coming into our world, not leaving us to fend for ourselves, but coming into our world, giving himself for the world so that we could actually be redeemed and relearn and literally have new hearts and a new way to live within our world. So good theology helps us understand the use and abuse of technology. So with this framework, I can understand that human creativity is a good thing. It's part of one of the ways in which I reflect a creator God. So I can't demonize technology, as some people do. Christians get on their high horse and say technology is Satan, although Satan uses it, clearly. It's a good thing, creation. And yet, because of the fall, because of this human bentness towards ourselves and away from God called sin, it taints everything that we do. But I can have hope because of redemption. So as we think about how theology informs technology, we want to keep that in mind. Creation, fall, redemption. But first of all, before we get into the Bible storyline, which is incredibly helpful in how to understand technology, what is it? What is technology? Now, I am in no way a professional. And so in one sense, I shouldn't probably be talking about this, but I'm a total nerd, and I like to read a lot, and I'm just interested as a pastor in the world of technology. So here's one definition. Technology is the knowledge and application of tool making at an ever-increasing rate. The knowledge and application of tool making at an ever-increasing rate. Technology includes hardware, manufacturing, and consumer use. The reason why I want to point out that phrase tool making is because it's important to understand what tools are. Tools reflect what we want out of life, right? If you want to make a house, you have to have a tool. You have to create tools so that you can build that house. Tools speak to what we want out of life, how we think life should be. If something is wrong that we see in life and we want to fix it, we want to go get a tool so that we can go make it right. Tools reflect what we believe about life, what we want to get out of life, the way we think things should be. So it's very common to say that technology is morally neutral. Like, technology is neither evil nor good on its own. But though technology might be morally neutral, it's never neutral. Because a tool, think about it, if you create a hammer, or let's say you create a, you build a shovel, what are you going to use the shovel for? You're going to dig up a hole in the ground. You've just changed the earth. You've dug up a hole in the ground. But the longer you use that shovel, the more the shovel is going to change your skin. You're going to get, it's going to change literally your hand. Tools affect us. So though technology might be morally neutral, it's never just neutral. So what kind of tools are we shaping and how do those shape us? Because what we build and create reflects what's important to us. It reflects life. Marshall McLuhan famously said, "We shape our tools, and thereafter our tools shape us." So what are we looking for with all these tools, with our tablets and our phones and our computers? What are we looking for in this digital age? What does technology promise us? And there's three thoughts, and the list could probably go on forever, but three things that technology promises us, especially in American culture. The first would be convenience. Technology almost always promises us convenience. We can do something quicker, we can do it better, it will create convenience, I won't have to work as hard, and that's very much a part of how we roll as Americans. You may recall the Abraham Lincoln quote when he said, "If you give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, I'm gonna spend the first hour sharpening my axe." That's very American, right? I want the best tools for the best job. I don't want to work harder. I want to work smarter. So technology promises convenience. We can accomplish more quickly with less effort. But technology also promises connectivity. We can connect with other people. There's this promise that, like, out there I can reconnect, if I actually wanted to, with the kids that I went to high school with in the 90s. Like, I can reconnect with them, or I can, you know, message my mom on Facebook or follow her on Instagram, which my mom hashtags more on Instagram, and she's 70 more than anyone else I know. It's a way to connect with other people. When you think about Instagram, it's a way of sharing an experience. Like, the positive side would be sharing an experience. Or when you take a photo of something and you want to send it to somebody else, it can be a way of sharing an experience. So technology promises convenience. We don't want to work harder, we want to work smarter. It promises connectivity. We can reach out, we can connect with other people. But technology also promises control. And as humans, we like control. We believe that through technology, we can gain more confidence in our decisions. We think, okay, if I have this, like, rash on my arm, if I just go to WebMD, then I'll know everything there is to know about my rash, and I can trust WebMD. You can't. We think it's going to give us control. We think that we can make better decisions, avoid bad ones. So these pursuits of convenience and connectivity and control, they shape the value of the things that we create. So think about your mobile device. It's really the values of our digital age. You could be summarized in three words. When you think about what your phone offers you, what your tablet or whatever it is that you use offers you, it's all those desires, what we think technology promises us. We create our tools, and it has these three values: speed, access, and information. Write those down, remember them. Whenever you think of mobile technology, think of these three things: speed, access, and information. Those are the values of all of our mobile devices. Anything that can be done faster, that's a value to us. That's why we continually try to improve upon the speed. Access is a huge value for us, as well as information. But think about it. Though those values might be morally neutral, those end up shaping your life. You think everything has to go at a certain pace, and if all the technology is going faster, your life has to be faster. You have more access than you ever had in the history of the universe, but is that a good thing? Should you always be accessible to everyone at all times? And information, how much information can you actually process? See, even though we shape our tools inevitably begin to shape us. So though these might be morally neutral, they're never just neutral. And this has to do even with living the life of faith, even living the Christian life. Technology, because of what it promises, because of the tools we create, it becomes incredibly powerful. I mean, if you think about it, we're talking about Twitter and all that, it's connected to one of the most powerful aspects of human activity, and that's communication, right? It's one of the most powerful things in our world is communication. And technology allows us to amplify that, the need to broadcast, to get the word out there for good or for bad. In the past, the way that word would get out was through mass media. So radio and television could be accessible by a lot of people, yet the people who broadcast were very few, right? It was all the big companies. But now in this digital age, it's all personal. Everyone participates in it. And the downside is you never know what's reliable. I mean, how many times have I heard like something happened, you know, last week and yet it didn't happen and then everybody's fighting about it. I'm like, I don't even know what is true anymore. Like, what's happening? I mean, the Matrix, like, what is going on? I have to go verify everything. So it's amazing to think how technology really amplifies our humanity. But it also promises to alleviate difficulty. That's one of the promises of technology. Whatever difficulty we have, technology reaches out and says, well, I think we can take care of this problem. In a sense, you could say that technology is man's attempt to alleviate the effects of the fall. Let me repeat it again, because I think it's very important. You could say that all technology throughout history is in some way an attempt to alleviate the effects of the fallen world. We try to take the toil out of work. We try to take the pain out of life. We think through new knowledge and ability, whether it's health or it's travel or it's work, whatever it might be, we're trying to alleviate the effects of our fallen world by making better decisions, being more informed, or coming up with new products that will help our bodies function better. But the downside, knowing the doctrine of creation, yes, we're creative, and that's good, and yet we're fallen. The downside is that the greater potential for good also means the greater potential for bad. Man's miracles quickly become man's misery. So though technology is powerful, technology is also problematic. It's well known that if you read any books on technology, that a rule is that whatever you gain, there's always something lost. Though you might gain something with technology, there's always something that is lost. Or something is hidden in that process that's actually important, and you lose out on that. Think about food, for example. The rise of fast food caused people to be more and more distant from the actual process of what goes into making food. Or think about your phone. Yet you say, on the one hand, it can connect you to mom or dad or connect you to your friends, and yet it's actually putting a device in between you. Or when was the last time you guys went out into the wilderness? Does anybody do that? It's like a regular practice, a few of you, just going to the wilderness. You can go to Big Sur, and you're there, and yet you pull out your phone, and you know people are calling you from work or from your family. Like, that's nice, but it's a little weird. It's like a little strange to be in this beautiful part of California, yet be on my phone. So in one sense, it connects you, but there is a loss of intimacy. I know when I call my wife, I don't like being on the phone with my wife. I would much rather just be in a room with her. And that can also lead to a loss of focus. So one of the downsides of technology is that it can hide a very valuable process. I noticed recently that with my children, who have now grown up thinking that touchscreens are just normal part of life, like God, you know, gave the law on like an iPad, they just assume that's how it goes. Like my two-year-old, it's so intuitive. She's like, she knows the lock screen, she knows everything, and she's like barely two. And yet I have this old turntable, because I live in Silver Lake, so it's like you have to have one. So I go to put a record on, and my kids were more fascinated with the turntable than they were with an iPad. They're like, oh my gosh, like it's a thing, and you like put an object on another object and it makes a sound. What's that? Like, oh, it's a needle, and like sound travels. They're like, I didn't know this sound travels. Yeah, kids, gather around and let's put on some vinyl. Like, it was amazing to me that they were so excited about an actual turntable, but it just goes to show they were so used to hearing things out of a phone or an iPad that they actually, what was hidden to them was that valuable process of what sound is and how music is made. So sharing an experience, that can be good, but can also be very bad. We've all had the experience of saying more than we bargained for on our different social media outlets. While a lot of people have speculated that the internet has helped reduce a lot of class distinctions in society, since virtually everyone has access, it's also created new class distinctions. Like who has more followers, who has more social capital on Twitter. It can even create gaps between different generations. Like if you have family members that don't have access, you know, or they still have dial-up, or they like don't have a phone, it creates a distance from those who are native to the digital world and those who are not. So here's my point. Though technology can alleviate the effects of the fall, it cannot eliminate the effects of the fall. No matter how much technology we have, it can never get rid of your loneliness. There's a new book that came out a few years ago. I can't remember when it came out, but it's called Alone Together. And it's about just the world in which we live, where we're more connected than we ever could dream, and yet we feel incredibly lonely. No matter how much technology you have, you can't change time. No matter how rich or poor you are, old or young, how many Twitter followers you have or not, everybody has 24 hours in a day. And technology cannot change that. And technology cannot change the problem of human evil. What's interesting about the internet is that the very tool that you use to cover your tracks can be the very tool that is used to uncover them. As it's once been said, those who live by the internet will also die by the internet. And speaking of death, we fear it and we cannot overcome it. And though most people are frantically trying to figure out a way that we can create to cause life to become longer, we cannot eliminate the problem of death. There's a fear, there's an anxiety, and some have speculated that's why Steve Jobs never created an Apple product with an off switch. It's this like fear of death, like we don't like the idea of off. So the Bible says that there is this part of our nature that is sinful, and no matter what we do, no matter what tools we create, no matter how great they are, they can never solve the problem of human evil. We just came, in the last 100 years, we've seen this incredible move of technology, and yet it was one of the bloodiest centuries in history. Technology cannot solve the problem of human evil. A recent Wired article stated that the problem is not so much technology, it is us. And the solution, he said, we've got to learn to manage it, but how? But here's the deal, like your phone doesn't make you do something, right? Technology does not make you do anything, but it does change the choices that are in front of you. So this is where your view of the world, your view of God, your view of human nature comes in. See, Jesus himself, the Son of God, he comes into the world and he says one of the most radical things. He says that it's not just a social problem, it's a human heart problem. He said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. All the evil that you see in the world doesn't just happen over there. It actually comes out of us. It is a human heart problem. So, attach the internet to something like your heart and what happens? You see what we see today. The reach goes much farther than we can ever have imagined. So the Bible claims to tell us the truest truths about human nature. What we are and what we are not. What we can do and what we cannot do. What we're able to do and what we're unable to do. And so it's in the Bible storyline that we find insight to both the problem and the solution to mankind and how we use our technology. So according to the Bible, technology should neither be revered as though it could save us, nor should it be rejected as though it's going to kill us. But according to the Bible, it can be redeemed. So let me spend you a few minutes telling you that just the basic storyline of the Bible as it pertains to technology. See, it's interesting that one of the first acts of a fallen world in the book of Genesis was this man named Cain, who goes out and he starts to build a city. He's, of course, the son of Adam and Eve. He's the one that killed Abel. The curse is upon him. Human evil abounds. Mankind is turned away from God. So what's the first thing he does? He goes in, and we're told that this murderer, he goes and he helps build a city with human technology. In the book of Genesis, we're told that he gathered all the people who were the best at their craft so that they could build this city with human technology as a way to alleviate the fallen nature, as a way to actually distract from God. It's basically the anti-garden. It's the alternative to what God had originally created. And then as the history goes on, you find the famous Tower of Babel. And in that famous story, it shows the epitome of man's desire and incredible ability to build, and yet they built in a way that they tried to replace their need for God. They said, we can build this incredible city. We can ascend to God. We can get there on our own. We do not need God. And that story actually reveals one of the greatest temptations for all of us with technology, the attempt to substitute our need for God. But whatever security we think we have in our abilities is a delusion. and it is quickly shattered by the unbreakable limits that God has placed upon us, like time and like death. And it's within these limits that we become aware of our creatureliness. It's in those moments when things do go awry and the tower falls or there's human evil that we realize we're not God, nor can we save ourselves. Within those limits, God has created us a world with limits. And those limits are to be a screaming reminder, a wake-up call to the fact that we are not God and that we must look up. And even within those limits, that is God's love speaking to humanity so that we wouldn't learn to love a false hope. I think that was from Lord of the Rings, but I'm just going to say it anyway. But that doesn't make technology bad. You might think, okay, the Bible storyline is just going to get worse and worse. No, actually, an incredible turn of events. One of the ways in which God provides for this man named Noah and his family when there's this great flood coming upon the land. What does God do? God gives Noah this like very first divine PDF so that he can know how to build this flood surviving apparatus so that his family can get in. Or think about when God created the nation of Israel and he actually gave his commandments and they were given on tablets. Now, allow your mind to be blown. It's probably not going to be, but it blew my mind. In that, if you study your history, in that period of time, in ancient history, giving a written code of belief and behavior was nothing short of a revolution. Everything was oral, everything was kind of experienced, but here was this nation called Israel, and they claimed that God actually spoke and did miracles, and he actually gave them a written code of belief and behavior. And God decided to use a medium that was totally cutting edge. Everything else was not written down. So Israel was like ahead of the curve. They had like, oh, you guys want to see our code of belief and behavior? It's written down and it would blow people's minds. So why was that? Having it written allowed the communication from God to people to be precise, to be exact, to be shareable, to be verifiable. It was literally set in stone. That's where we get that phrase from. It was set in stone. You want to know what God says about how we're supposed to behave? Let's go read it. God gave it to us in a medium that we can look at and read and look at it again and again and again. And so what you find as you go through the Bible storyline is there's times in which human technology is either used for bad or it is used for God's purposes. And it all comes to a head in this person named Jesus, who claimed to be the very Son of God, come into this world. And what did he do for the first 30 years of his life? He was a carpenter. A carpenter back then was using the technology of his time. Jesus used technology in the first century. That's what a carpenter did, used tools to build things and create things, which is actually wonderful because it adds dignity to all human labor. Adds this incredible dignity to human creativity and labor and the use of technology that we create. And yet, that same technology used to build and beautify living spaces easily becomes twisted and tainted by human nature. And in a total irony, the death of Jesus represents the epitome of humanity using its technology against the very God who created them. So trip out on this. The technology with which Jesus worked was the same technology on which Jesus died. He was a carpenter killed on a piece of carpentry. The epitome of humanity using technology as a way to get rid of God. But according to the Bible, though men meant it for evil, it was God's plan that his son would come and die that death for us to take the place for the penalty that our sin deserves. So that technological tool of death, that thing called a cross that Jesus was hung on, it actually ended up becoming a symbol of life. And then there was another human-made object. It was called a tomb, built to represent the finality of death. And yet Jesus rose again 3 days later. The tomb was empty. So the very human-made object that was the very symbol of death now becomes a symbol of hope because the tomb is empty. Jesus defeated what technology never could. And that was sin and death itself. And in the new creation, because of what Jesus has done, as you read through the rest of the Bible, in this new creation, when heaven meets earth and when Jesus rules and reigns over all and when there is final judgment dealing with all evil, human creativity will flourish in a way that is only glorifying to God. So it's that framework of biblical truth that we find life and how we use what we have in life. So my short answer as to how we're to think about technology is this. God approves or opposes technology according to his redemptive purposes. So when you read and study the Bible, it's the truth that God communicates about humanity that should dictate how you use your devices. He either approves or opposes technology according to his redemptive purposes. So the gospel of Christ is first concerned with giving us a new heart, right? That's the problem. It's not our devices, it is the heart. So God deals with the very issue through men and women believing in Jesus for their salvation. And it's out of this new heart that flows a new way of creating and a new way of relating to what we create. So let's get practical for a few minutes. It's hard for me to get practical, but I really want to get practical on this. When you think about all the values in Scripture, you need to take those values and then impose them upon your tools. So I told you earlier that our digital age has really created values of speed, access, and information. Speed, access, and information. Those are the values of the tools that you have. But if those things start controlling you, it becomes unhealthy. So what we need to do is determine our values from Scripture and then impose those onto our devices. So let's talk about it and get practical for a moment. Speed. The fact that the gospel of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, can go out at an incredibly rapid pace is amazing. I'm a personal fan of that. Okay, I love the fact that you can share all kinds of truth and Scripture and things like that over the internet. I love it. The amount of relief and support that can be provided in such a short amount of time to people in need, it is incredible. But there are still a lot of things that we just can't speed up. Nothing can substitute the hard process of learning and the hard process of growing. What's happened is I've noticed we're trained to converse in short bursts, and so we're unable to have like real long conversations. There's a trend in Norway, not that I always keep up on trends in Scandinavia, but there's a trend in Norway, and it's called slow TV. And slow TV in Norway is a reaction to American reality television. And I quote from the article, it's in the Atlantic, this month's Atlantic. The quote from the Norwegian was, "Americans never let people finish their sentences. It's all 28-minute programs. This happened," and the whole, you know, story arc is resolved within like 25 minutes. And it trains us to think, oh, wow, that's how relationships, you know, can like totally go from like terrible to awesome in like 28 minutes. So what they started doing in Norway is 12-hour like marathons of literally, no joke, guys chopping down wood and then using it for fire. And people watching and waiting and participating via Facebook and Twitter as to when the person should put the next log on. Now, you might think it's funny, but the value for them is that it trains people to endure the long winters of Norway. They said, we're preparing people for the long haul. And it was like a hit, like millions of viewers watched this. They watched a boat take place from one side of their country to the other, hour after hour after hour. See, what is unfortunate is that this value of speed that our devices inherently have, they tend to shape what we expect out of life. Everything's got to be quick. If it doesn't happen fast, I'm freaking out. If other people aren't learning or growing fast, I'm freaking out. Or think about your own growth. It just doesn't happen quickly. So if we're trained to think that our transformation will happen overnight, then we are allowing the value of our devices to shape us, when it should be the other way around. My expectations about life should come from the Bible, and I should impose that upon the tools that I use. That's speed. Think about access. The positive side, access can be incredible. I know this personally. Sending a text message to someone you cannot be with because they're in the hospital is incredible. Someone who feels totally alienated and isolated from everyone else because, you know, perhaps their child is suffering. It's incredible that you can like send them a message and say, hey, I'm praying for you. I love you. Here's a Bible verse. Like it's incredible when access is used according to Scripture. Yet, unlimited access can create unlimited expectations. Just because we can work everywhere doesn't mean that we should. Just because we can work at all hours of the day does not mean that we should. I know this as a parent. How many of you in the room have kids? The three of us. Awesome. But when the rest of you someday have kids, you already see it, but you'll feel it when you have children. Tatiana mentioned it earlier, but like having children who don't have their own devices, or if they do, it's just weird. They're like eight, and they're like, I'm on my phone. I'm literally trying to keep my children in like the Victorian era of technology on purpose. I'm basically grooming them to be nerds, and it's working out really well. It's amazing to think that the amount of access that I've opened my life up to really comes into play when I'm sitting at dinner and my phone is just going crazy. Like 8 emails and like 25 text messages and like all the updates that you have on your, turn all the updates off, by the way. Like, see other people's phones, like 25 Instagram, like just turn it off. Just try it. Like turn off the notifications. It's that kind of access, it can be good, but it can also be distracting. It can keep you away from focusing. And that's one of the beautiful parts of life, is being able to focus on something. There's a reason that when the New Testament talks about Christians getting together, it's oftentimes around a meal. Like, I love that picture of a meal. I love that Jesus, when he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, it was at this meal. Jesus said, I fervently desire to share this meal with you. And they were all there around the table, like physically passing the food around. It's what some philosophers call a focal point or a focal practice. And you know you have a focal practice when you can answer a few questions. There's no one else I'd rather be with, and there's nothing else I'd rather be doing, and I'll probably always remember this. Like, those are focal practices. Like, there's nothing else I'd rather be doing in this moment right now. There's no one else I'd rather be with. I'm focusing on them, and I'm probably going to remember this. So I would encourage phone stacks at dinner. Just try it. Just put all your phones in the middle. Just put them there and try it. You'll freak out. Some of you will be like, I don't know who I am, but just do it. Work, it can lead to overwork. So unlimited access can lead to unlimited expectations, but it also works the other way around. You send a text message and you're freaking out as to why they didn't set up the notification on your iPhone to say when it got red, because like you expect that it should have gotten red, or you emailed them like 5 minutes ago and they haven't responded yet. You have expectations that you've placed upon those people that were never stated. It's literally because you think that they're accessible, that you should be able to get in contact with them at any moment. Speed, access, and information. What kind of information are you taking in? Are you even processing it? That's actually one of my concerns, is that so many people learn of everything going on in the world by just like a retweet, but they didn't actually click the link and they didn't actually read the article. Like, oh my gosh, somebody addressed this issue. Retweet. Somebody else will read it. Did you read it? No, I never read it. But you kind of assume that you did because you retweeted it. That automatically means you consumed all the information in it. It concerns me as a pastor, even in a church, you just retweet random Bible verses, 140 characters or less, but are you actually immersing yourself into the life of Scripture? Are you actually studying it and spending time focusing on it? And how do you discern the information that you are actually taking in? Like, is it good? Is it bad? How should this be affecting me and influencing me? So that's just a practical example of how those values can shape your life, but how we can use the truth of what Holy Scripture says to impose our values upon them. So let me just end for a few minutes by talking about at least just starting a list, and I hope that you will continue it. But what kind of Christian ethics can we have for a digital age? And I just want to get it started. I just want to get you thinking in this direction. I'm just going to give you four. Some Christian ethics for a digital age. Four things that will help your spiritual roots grow in digital soil. And the first is love. Okay, just because you're on a device or you have like an avatar does not excuse you from the responsibility to show what the Bible calls the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, it says that when someone is given a new heart, when you put your faith in Jesus, that God's Spirit literally lives in you and produces his new life through you. What's the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Imagine Facebook being filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It'd be incredible. See, love, Jesus said, if I have loved you and if I've given my life for you, then you also ought to love one another. You don't get a pass just because you're in your car or on a device. So in the same way that we seek to show love in the physical realm, we need to show it in this virtual realm. The good news sharing The good deed doing, that's all to be reflected in every aspect of our life. So God's love moves us from loving our technology to loving people through technology. So think about it like that. Like, this is now an opportunity that I have with my device. I can actually love people through this. I can speak truth into their life. I don't just love my technology. I can love people through my technology in response to God's love for me. The second ethic would be discipline. We have to have discipline. The technology should not determine our values. Our values should determine how we use our technology. Like the digital detox, we need intentional limitations. Interesting to put it like this, but there is an app that you can download that will monitor how much you actually use your device. And it might actually be healthy for some of you because you're probably not aware of how much you actually use it, how much you actually spend time on it. And it'll track it for you, and you can look at it and say, oh my goodness, I actually spent that many hours. Because let's be honest, when you read all the statistics, you think, well, I'm not one. I'm not a statistic. Yeah, you're probably worse because you live in LA. I can't think of a place... I don't know if this is still true, but LA at one point was the center of the Twitter sphere. Like, more people used it. Like, San Francisco created it, but San Francisco is, like, you know, always way cooler than LA. So, like, we created it. LA can use it, but we don't really use it. We need discipline. There was an article I read a few months back with all the most successful app developers. They had a conference, and they brought all their children. And it was discovered that as all those families were there and as they were celebrating all the money and success that they had from creating all their apps, it was discovered that almost every single person had a limit of 30 minutes or less on iPads for their children. Like, here are these people that create these incredible apps, and yet they don't even allow their kids to use it more than 30 minutes a day. How much more should we take what Scripture says about how to live a disciplined life and then implement that onto how and when we use these things? We need discipline. So I cannot encourage you enough to actually practice that. There are all kinds of wonderful practices like solitude and private prayer and fasting and all these other things that are so incredibly transformative for us. It's part of how God grows us in this life, so we need discipline. The third ethic I would recommend is authenticity. Being genuine means you're the same person in every context. It means you're not a two-faced person. Being genuine means you're the same person in every context. You're not one way with this person and then a totally different other way with another person. You are genuine. The unfortunate thing about the second screen is that it enables us to create a second self. Like, oh, I'm kind of this way on here, and I'm kind of that way on there. And you end up kind of creating this alternate reality, this alternate personhood. And so you almost live vicariously through that, but people aren't always getting an accurate picture. So we need to pursue authenticity. That means we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We take all the different things of life. It's not only ever positive. See, some Christians, and I'm a pastor, so I know all the pastor social media sins. Like retweeting all the compliments to their sermon saying, awesome, thank you. sorry, that one just came out of the box. If you are seeking authenticity, then it should really reflect what you're experiencing in life. So if you're only ever positive, it may create a perception that nothing bad ever goes wrong in your life. Like, everything's fine for you. Like, you're on a perpetual vacation. This is incredible. Like, wow, you're living the dream. But that's not really giving them a clear picture. Not that you need to share everything in that space, but we need to pursue authenticity. Your identity shapes the use of your technology. Your technology should not shape your identity. And the last, of course, that was mentioned earlier is presence. We need to think deeply about what the use of technology would appropriately communicate to other people. Because I know that sending a text message to someone who is suffering can be a way of being present with another person. But I also know how it alienates my own kids or it alienates my own wife. So my wife and I are pretty good when we get with our kids of trying to stay off our phones in front of them. But as soon as the kids go to bed, we like sit on the couch together and like just stare at our phones. So yes, it can communicate something wonderful to a person who is inaccessible. But texting can't replace a lot of other beautiful forms of communication. How many of you, especially for the women in the room, if you're married or if you have a boyfriend, how many of you on your birthday would rather receive a text message or a written letter? Who's written letter, right? Pretty much everyone, like written letter. Why is that? There's something about the medium. It took time. It took like effort. You had to like grab a piece of paper. Like, when was the last time you actually wrote a handwritten letter? I did it the other week, and it was so hard. It's like, I can't even write anymore. Like, I don't know how to do this. My 9-year-old writes better than me. Like, I wrote a letter, and it's like, oh, I got to get a stamp. And wait, do I put my address on the top left corner? And the like, I couldn't even remember it. My daughter was literally showing me how to write a letter. There's like this effort. There's something beautiful that it communicates. Not saying that we should all, you know, go back to the glory days. Like, oh my gosh, I'm going all like analog, and I'm just going to write handwritten letters. No, but you just can't replace that. That there's a medium of writing. There's something about it that's wonderful. Nor can a written letter replace physical presence. Right? There's nothing better than that. There's this wonderful verse. And I'll close with this verse and a thought. There's this wonderful verse written by the great apostle John. And as he's writing this letter to this church in the first century, here's what he says in the beginning. In 2 John verse 1 through 12, he says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. There's just nothing that can replace the beauty of just actual physical presence. And the Bible tells us that through trust in Jesus, we will one day be face to face in the very presence of God. And everything will be completely remade and perfected in his glory. And we will enjoy life and creativity as God intended it forever without all of the effects of the fall. And a beautiful day that will be. That's the storyline of the Bible. That's what we're going towards. And we're trying to seek to live redemptive lives in this digital world. We're to take these truths and values of Scripture and then impose them on all the technology that we're using, the tools that we're using, so that it might reflect the truth and character of who God is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do. So let me close this in prayer, and we'll have a time of just discussing this together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a good, wonderful, and creative God. And I thank you that though the problem that is sin, we could not take care of or deal with on our own. You came and put yourself in our shoes and endured the worst, endured the penalty that our sin owes, even though you were completely innocent. And I just pray that if anyone even in this room who has never put their faith and trust in you, I pray even in this moment right now, that they would simply with a heart full of faith pray, Jesus, I believe that you died for me, that you came to live a perfect life that I never could live and die a death that I should have died so that I might be forgiven, so that I might be made new, and so that I might live forever with you. I pray that they would simply with a heart full of faith pray, Jesus, accept me, not on the basis of what I've done or what I can do, but on the basis of what you have done. And God, I pray for us that we would learn how to take the truth of what your word says about us and about this world and impose it on all these tools and all this technology that we have in a way that glorifies you, in a way that we can live well in this digital age. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.